Anyway, now we shall look at Psalm 90. And I'm looking at all the psalm, but the verse I've chosen as a text is verse 17. It's a very lovely verse, and I also thought in choosing this psalm, try to get a text when there are special occasions, and it is the first Sunday of the year, and I'm sure you noticed as we went through verses like, teach us to number our days, and so on, and the length of our life. I think they all have to do with time anyway, so we have a suitable psalm. But verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Now, this psalm is written by Moses. Most of the psalms, as you know, are written by King David, and some are by songsters and so on in the choir of the temple. And we're not given names, we're just told we are the sons of somebody. But here we have one, and it is named, it is a psalm or a song by Moses. It's a very wonderful psalm, it's a very special one. There are many verses there that people know without really knowing the psalm at all. Everybody knows about the length of our days and what it promises if we reach 80 years of age, all that kind of thing. We remember these things and they are special to us. But also it is a magnificent psalm in the way it views the majesty of God. It's really quite special. And so let me begin. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. In those early verses, the verses at the beginning of the psalm, we are taken into something of the greatness of God and the timelessness of God and the eternal quality of God as well. And that he is our creator. Using other verses from other places, you get the same idea. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. And he is the God in whose hand our breath is. And there are various verses in the New and the Old Testament that have the same kind of feeling that we find in this psalm. There are hymns too. The one I'd like to read you a verse or two of, just for us to capture the feeling of the psalm. My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirit day and night, incessantly adored. It's a beautiful picture. These verses again. How wonderful, how beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. Now, this is a very special verse in my view. Oh, how I fear thee, living God. Because you can say, well, is that right? Because we are told in the New Testament that perfect love casteth out fear. But there is a fear that we should never lose. And that is that fear of the sheer holiness and majesty and glory of God. There's bound to be in our hearts some tremor there, you know, regarding it when we think about him. I know that we're able to say that we have peace with God and that we are able to say we are sure of our salvation and our place in glory. But never presumption, because after all it is with God we have to do, and the God who understands and knows my motives better than I know them myself. There's an element of fearfulness and of the awe and reverence of God. Oh, how I fear the living God. And see how they're described. With deepest tenderest fears, not panicky fear at the world, but with deepest tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Then the hymnist goes on to say, and yet I may love thee too, O Lord, for all the greatness of God, I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. And I feel this psalm, at the beginning there, and other parts of it as well, shows something, draws the curtain back and shows us something of the beauty and the majesty and the glory of God. And then makes a comparison of how insignificant we are when we are compared with the eternal nature of God. How brief our days when we think he is from everlasting to everlasting. And there are many, many pictures of our great God. Now, to bring you to the psalm and to what I have tonight, The first one is to emphasize what I've said already, the sight of God. You think about that. You know, one day we meet him. Every one of us here will meet him, whatever our spiritual state may be. And we will meet him either as judge and we'll be condemned, or we'll meet him as Father and we shall be welcomed. That's a choice that we have, either as God, as judge, or as Father, as God and our Father. What will it be for us? The sight of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Then he stands back and he says these words. We have an eternal glimpse before the mountains were brought forth. Now, I know we could talk about galaxies and so on, but in a realistic way, mountains mean more to us because we see them and we walk or we climb them. They are more real in our experience. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We think of solidarity, we come and go, and the mountains remain the same massive, huge things on this little planet Earth, and yet God is greater than them and before them, and before the earth was created. Thou art God. He is without beginning or without end, the eternal God. O Lord, my God, as one person, I stand and gaze in wonder on the vast heavens thy wisdom hath ordained. Sun, moon, and stars continue at thy pleasure, from nothing called and by thy power sustained. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity, how great thou art. Now, between verses and hymns, then, that should bring us something of what this psalm is, what Moses is endeavouring to convey to us. The vision he has of God, of a great and a glorious God, and as creator, and yet a God who is interested in his creation and interested in us individually as well. Then he shows us a glimpse of God from a time point of view. He says, as far as God is concerned, we are creatures of time. And we say something like this, well, there's another birthday gone, I'm a year older. Then another and another. And there's a decade gone. And we realize that we get feebler as the years go by and our faculties fail us a little. But not God. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Not even today, as we are going through today, but rather like yesterday. When you think of just yesterday, think of it. Think of Saturday and what you can pick out from that day. And was it a long time? Was it a short time? It was really just like a shadow. You could say as if it had never been. You could almost say you dreamt it. It loses reality, really, in its brevity, even in our lives. Yet each day is vital for us. But as for God, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past as a watch in the night. 1,000 years. Is like just for a day for us. In words, he's trying to convey to us something of the eternal nature and quality of God and the vastness of his being and the immensity of God, this eternal God. And I believe we should never have a small view of God. And the gospel should always be preached on the canopy of God's majesty and God's immensity, God's holiness and God's greatness, so that we see it in perspective, not suddenly as if Jesus Christ appears and we think, well, he's a good idea, not like that, but from eternity and from the plan of the Council of Three in the eternal counsel of God. I learn from this also that God is holy. What is meant by the holiness of God? And that hymn that I read at the beginning, I think, refers to part of it anyway, when he's saying these words. How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. Or this one. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat. And here's the phrase. In depths of burning light. That's holiness. Intense cold, intense heat, whichever you like, something that for us would be unbearable to look on or to bear. because of its sheer purity. Not that we're talking about heat, and not that we're talking about cold, but that's the nearest that, in a physical way, we can describe it. Something I can remember once, feeling intense cold as intense heat. It was in northern Finland many years ago, and we'd gone overnight train to north, to the Arctic Circle, or to the just on the edge of the Arctic Circle. And somebody had told me about this, but I'd forgotten. They're very big trains, and you're coming down these steps, and there's a rail. And whatever you do, you mustn't grasp that rail without a glove. But I did. And I was scalded. But I wasn't scalded. It was cold. You know, I'd never before really experienced what sheer coldness could be like. Very much like heat. And the same kind of reaction. Well, if you apply that now to another kind of concept, which is rather a spiritual concept rather than a physical one, that the purity of God is intense to that degree, like extreme heat or extreme cold, whichever you like, but we are not able to bear it as we are, so pure is God. That is the nature of his character. And because of this, his displeasure is provoked regarding sinful man. Now, it's in verse 3 that we can gather this. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. So he looks at man and the unholiness of man and the sinfulness of man, and then his reaction is, because he's holy, because he's pure, that is repulsive to him. We're repulsive to God as we are. We can't bear him, and he can't bear us. That's the situation. And unless something is done, unless something is provided for us, we shall never meet him, we shall never see him as Father, but only meet him ultimately as Judge. We are told to go back to dust, the sons that are earthbound. And then he continues in verses, the next few verses, by saying these words, thou carriest them as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which groweth up in the morning, it flourisheth, and groweth up in the evening, it is cut down and withereth. He said, now look at yourself. Think of the greatness and the immensity of God. Think of the purity of God and the intensity of the purity of God. Think of the unholiness of man. Think of the sinful of man. Think of the eternal years of God and the brevity of man's life. Think like that. And he said, do you know what you're really like? He said, you're like a blade of grass. You're like that as compared to me. He's not belittling us in any way, but as compared to God. And the more we know about God, the more aware we are that we must be like dust in his sight, or even a blade of grass. Here it grows in all its finery and its greenery, and then it is cut down, it withereth and perisheth, and it's finished. Psalm 103 is the same. The wind passeth over it, it is gone, and the place thereof knew it no more. He's pointing out how insignificant and how very small we are. And who are we to challenge God? Yet we do very often, we challenge God. But who are we to challenge this great God who really, although we are given a description in the Bible, we have to come back and say, there's more. Supposing now I dwelt on the sovereignty of God and the active sovereignty of God and describe his activity in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and in the affairs of men and how things are in his hands. All that, I'd have to stand back and say, even if I were able to know all he did to this world and through all the centuries, I'd have to stand back and say, there's infinitely more regarding the sovereignty of God. So whatever doctrine I take, and however much I may understand that doctrine, and however much my expertise you or I may have, inside, I've really understood redemption, I've really understood the providence of God. All I can say to you is, yes, we've understood sufficient for our need, and as much as we are able to understand, but there is infinitely more. It is only on the perimeter of his all that we ever touch. There's more. If we think of the love of God, and we are grateful for the love of God, then it is immense and glorious. It passeth knowledge. It just leaves our knowledge standing, and it just passes us by with great rapidity, this great love of God, or any one of his glorious attributes. So we stand in awe and say, how great thou art. And it must be like that, unless we have that kind of view of God. I do not think that we really fully will appreciate the gospel of Jesus Christ. One hymnist put it like this, oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, Before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. That's one thought. The second is this. The story of man. He describes the sinfulness of man and our limitations. For example, first of all, in verse 8, Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Well, I hardly need say more. You think of that now, and think of it in your mind's eye, so that God knows that I'm a sinner, but he shows me that I am, and he convinces me of my sinfulness. Indeed, when a work of grace begins in a person, one of the earliest things that we learn is our need of God because of our sinfulness, because that's the verse that I quoted from a hymn. How can I, you know, eternal light, how pure the soul must be, when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. There's our problem. But how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit, bear the uncreated beam? I can't bear your eyes, God. I can't bear your gaze upon me, as we are as sinners. So what he does, and this is the beginning of wisdom as far as we are concerned in our experience, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Think of that now. He says, come here. And I will set now your iniquities, all your sins and all your misdemeanors, all these things that belong to your life. I will set them before me and before thyself. And you and I will gaze upon the horror of your sinfulness, your sinful deeds and your sinful thoughts and ways. And that you will understand that you fall short of the glory of God. I will do more. I will do this. Our secret sins I will put in the lights of the countenance of God, so that the brilliance of God's purity will show up that which I've hidden, that which I've disguised, that which I believe I've kept from most people, and probably and possibly all people for a time at least. My secret sin, I'm able to hide them. And then suddenly, if I've been successful in hiding them from men, and you cannot do that all the days of your life, but even if we had, then I will take your secret sins, and in the radiance of my glory, and in the intensity of the eternal light that belongs to me, I will expose your secret sins. It's a frightening verse. Yet it is a dealing of God with us. Then he comes back to our frailty. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. There's a particular reference here to the Israelites, and that they spent their days and his wrath was upon them. And he refers to the brevity of life. But it's not particularly necessarily just bound to the Israelites, but to all of us, so that we are able to say that it is by the mercy of God that we're not consumed. The wrath of God is upon a sinner. But as well as that, he said, you know, your story, your tale is like a little story. And I've told you many, many times that the translation, this is very interesting. You may have many versions of the Bible here tonight, and you'll have a variety. You know, there are 120, aren't there, something like that, translations in English of the New Testament anyway, if not of the whole Bible. And you can have everybody with his little favorite word in describing it all. But the base word is sigh. We spend our years as a sigh. You know, you listen to a person by your side and you say, what's wrong? Why? I heard you sigh. Did you? Well, it didn't last long, no, but I heard you. And he said, man's life is like that. Just a sigh. We think we're important. We think we're somebody. We're proud of our abilities. And he says, really, you don't last very long. And your abilities, they are limited. Indeed, you're like a little story that we might say to a child at night and it's soon finished, and say, tell me another, or tell me it again, like a tale that is told, or just like a sigh. And then he puts it in more technical terms, and he says, the days of our years are 70 years and 10. It's not much, you know? It's not much. To the young people here, I must appear to be very old. I don't feel old. I feel exactly the same as I did when I was about 12, 13, 14, 15. You know, I clearly can imagine myself just to be like that, and the same me, the same person. I always have a shock when I look in the mirror. Is that me? You know, it gives you a kind of a, well, really, I don't feel like that. 2 years to 70. You know, it's so brief. You can all agree with me, can't you? It's so brief. No wonder he said, it's like a sigh. It's like a tale that is told. You know, and we can't take that attitude. Oh, I'm going to live. I know I'll have to die one day. But live as if we were going to live forever. No, no, says God. You better number your days. You better get wise. You better understand this. He said, your life is very brief. It's like that. In any case, he said, what are 70 years? The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, yet it's their strength, labour and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. And even if you live to be 80 or 90, or whatever it may be, you begin to realise that you cannot walk like you used to walk. You're not able to respond like you used to respond, and so on. 101 failings we begin to notice, not in the essential me, ourselves, but in this little frail body that we are in. And then the day comes and our eternal, immortal soul flies away. What is he doing? He's comparing the smallness of man with the greatness of God, the brevity of our life with the eternal God or the everlasting God. That is what he's doing. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. He says, if you live a life that to me is irreverent, let me show you, you haven't begun to learn what the power of my anger can be. Because the anger of God is for everlasting upon those who die in unbelief. We know that we say that hell is a place where God is not, but what we're really saying is that the favour of God is not there. The eye of God is upon hell, of course it is. And God in his judgment and in his power in that way, in his wrath, that is there, but not the comfort of God, not the blessed presence of God that we would have as believers. In the light of that, he said, so teach us, it's verse 12, to number our days. Start counting. Start learning spiritual mathematics. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our heart unto wisdom. Begin to count, he says. Begin to count how long we live. Begin to count how much you are limited in your abilities. Begin to count. And when you get your totals, compare them to the totals of God. Where there is no total, where you cannot add him up, there's more of him. And then learn your size and begin to number your days. And from that, apply your hearts to wisdom. Now, biblical wisdom is the beginning of the knowledge of God. Return, O Lord, how long? Let it repent thee concerning thy servant. So here is a cry in the psalm when he says, Lord, yes, I'm beginning to understand you, but will you look upon me? Will you have mercy upon thy servant? And then lastly, the signs of grace. Glimpse of the everlasting gospel. It's another dimension. You know, you can look at this blessed and holy gospel, and it can be spelt out, 1, 2, 3, in the various details. But also, put it on in its right background, where it came from. It came from God, from the counsel of the Trinity. Put it there and begin to understand. Then the intervention in time when Jesus Christ came to this world. And where he had two natures, an absolutely perfect divinity and a perfect humanity. Not a mixture, not a hodgepodge. Yet here they are. There's no confusion there either, but he is God and he is man and he is our Saviour. Now what are these signs of grace? In verse 14, we hear as if a soul was waking up. Lovely verses. O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Lord, I've been counting. I've been numbering my days. Lord, I've been assessing my abilities, and I've seen their limitations. I'm beginning to understand this, and this is what I'm beginning to learn. I've learned to be wise, Lord, and I realize that wisdom comes from thee. Or satisfy me early with thy mercy, that I may rejoice and be glad all my days. Come, Lord, and do something to my soul, that I'll be able to say that my soul is satisfied, that my search at last is over, and that I have found thee. Do it quickly, Lord. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Then he brings us into the lovely work of the gospel. Verse 15 puts it like this. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. It's a lot there. He's asking here in his prayer, let thy work appear unto thy children, and thy glory unto their children, unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Do you remember that question of our blessed Saviour when he spoke to the disciples, whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus said, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, I'm not looking at a particular incident, but what Jesus Christ is saying there. You'd never have got it, Peter. You'd never have understood it. You'd never have worked it out through the means of flesh and blood, or ordinary ability, or the philosophies of men. You'd never have worked it out. I tell you, it was revealed to you. Now, this is what is here. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. We may have heard the account of Jesus Christ from Sunday school, youth fellowships, and what have we, all the days of our life, and yet be spiritually blind. And then one day, our eyes are opened, and he shows us his work, and we understand and we see. This is a spiritual thing, and this is the most wonderful thing that ever happened. Revelation. That is why we call our Christian faith, it is a revealed faith. Every other religion in the world is some kind of theory worked out by a man or a group of men, some kind of religion where they have chosen one person as rather a clever and a wise and a devout person, and the religion has evolved around them. A person or a thing or an idol, whatever it may be, but it comes from the earth and is earthy. This comes from glory. It is revealed. The gospel itself is a revelation, and each time a person comes to the Lord, that in turn also is a revealed and a personal revelation. We can know intelligently, intellectually, the story of the gospel, and yet we have not seen it until God deals with our hearts and our eyes are opened and we understand. That is when it happens, and it is the most wonderful thing. Reveal that, O Lord, that we might know something of thy glory. And then we come to our verse here. But as we come to it, let me bring this. What then would be the work of God in this revelation? Would it not be central on the person of Jesus Christ? I would say when, but let me say if. If he is the Son of God, we dare not ignore him. Since he is the Son of God, we dare not ignore him. We have to look and see, what does he say about himself? I and the Father are one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And there are many other sentences as well in the New Testament. You might say, well, what is he saying? Is he blaspheming? And the Jews thought, he's saying terrible things. He is aligning himself with God. He's more or less saying that he is God. But he was the second person of the Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him. We know that the divine being dwells in absolute perfection in the Father, in perfection in the Son, in perfection in the Spirit. You know, it doesn't diminish into three sections. The perfection of the Godhead in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. But this Saviour, this one that came to this world, why did he come? He didn't come on a survey and go back and say, the world is getting on like this, and these are the empires that rule at present, and these are the great names on the media, whatever they may have in that particular generation. No, he came. God was reaching out to us. It had been planned in eternity, and he came to die. Yes, he was born of a virgin. And we remember that particularly at this time of the year. Yes, he put himself below the law, under the law, yet he was author of that law. He had nothing to prove, but he was putting himself under the law so that he could obey the law for us. He had no need to obey it. He had nothing at all to prove himself. but he obeyed that law for me. Now, think of yourself, as I'm thinking of myself tonight, and I look at that law. It's a beautiful law. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbour as thyself, and then spread out into the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And they're beautiful. They're laws of love. Love God, love your neighbour. Easy. Yes, easy to understand, but impossible to fulfil. Because we love ourselves so much. Because of our sin, we're passionately in love with ourselves. That's why we pout. That's why we fall out. That's why we get hurt. That's why we are angry. Because we are sinful and we love ourselves. You might say, well, how is it possible that we could be helped? And he says, look, I provided a way. Here's my son. He will live a life that you should have lived, but can't. And he will die a death. You could die eternally in hell, which would not be for your benefit. But he will die a death on that cross. And there will be an event on that cross where I turn my back upon him. And the anguish that is in hell will be there as well. It will be the same. For in hell, it is deprived of the favour of God and the beautiful presence of God in the way that we know. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But it was in order that the penalty for sin might be paid in full. He's saying, reveal it. Show it. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. This is the work of thy hands, Lord. You did send thy Son into this world. You sent your Son into this world. He lived for us. He died for us. He did this. Then, Lord, knowing this, you brought a revelation into the gospel. It comes from glory. It is planned in glory. Then reveal it in my heart and in my understanding. And when he does that, it is a thing most wonderful. We become like little children almost. We can hardly believe it is true. We've sung the right things many times. We've said the right things many times. And yet we didn't belong. And then one day, he took the scales from our eyes, and we were able to say, I see that thou art my Saviour, and we come to him. And how do we come to him? Surely with repentance and with faith. Then here we come now to the desire of Moses, and establish thou the work of our hands. Let the beauty of the Lord our God, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Can you imagine anything more wonderful? But whatever does it mean? What is Moses talking about? Does he's in the Old Testament, way back there, and yet he sees Christ and is gathered in Hebrews 11 as a man of faith. They're all there. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. How can I have the beauty of God? How can I be as beautiful as God? How can I have that kind of quality of beauty? And we're not talking now about a pretty girl or a handsome man. We're talking now beauty in its absolute sense, where there is no blemish or fault. Well, how can I, even if I should try my very best all the days of my life, how can I have that beauty upon me? We go back to the gospel. My uncleanness, all my dirt, yes, the dirt of my mind, all the rubbish of my life, the words I should never have said, the thoughts I should never have thought, the things I should never have done, all of them, the power and the principle of sin, all that he takes from me. He says, give that to me. There's a fine to be paid. The wages of sin is death. What are you going to do, Lord? I'm going to pay the fine for you. Completely. Past, present, and future sins. Completely. Absolutely. I do that for you. You do that for me, Lord? Yes, I'll do that. Then I say, well, Lord, look at me. And there is the law. He's asking me to obey the law. I know, but don't worry. I've obeyed the law for you. Here, as I'm going to take your dirty old garment of your life, and I will wear it, although I am not sinful, I will wear it and take the guilt and the shame of it all and the penalty and die in your place, so that God will, and the justice of God, will not demand any kind of penalty or punishment from you. Neither will you ever see a shadow of hell. Because I will have paid the fine for you. But do you leave me like this, Lord? No, no. Come here. Do you see this life of mine? See how beautifully it is woven. You can see my acts and my miracles, all those things. You can listen to my words and put them all together. You can see my obedience to my Father. You can look at my total life. And what would you say? It is a most remarkable life. But can you see what I was doing? I was fulfilling something. They're here in a more technical way. This is what I was doing for you. I was living the law of God for you. Something that you couldn't do. You couldn't love God with all your heart. And you couldn't love your neighbor as yourself. So I did it for you. And I have woven a garment of holiness, which is equal to the holiness of God. This is a very beautiful garment, Lord. Take it. Wear it. McShane put it like this. Dressed in beauty, not mine own. Theologically, we describe it as imputed righteousness. I don't know if you remember the hymn that we sang just before the message. It has these words. It's by Top Lady, one of the lesser known ones. Fountain of never ceasing grace, thy saints' exhaustless theme, great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, thy righteousness, which grace imparts and faith alone receives. So we receive the righteousness of Christ, which is the same as the righteousness of God. And it is beautiful. In every glorious, sublime sense of that word, it is beautiful. And no wonder McShane said, look at me, he said, even me, I'm dressed in beauty, not my own. I'm dressed in the beauty of God. I'm dressed in the beauty of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish thou the work of our hands. Yea, establish thou it. Then, Lord, however much time I may have left, wilt thou be with me and see that the work that I do will not be inconsistent with thy will? Establish my life, Lord. Put me on a plain path that I might live to the glory of God. Will you do that, O Lord, so that I will now, dressed in beauty as I am, because I am in Christ, yet at the same time, I want righteousness to be imparted into my daily life, so there will be some reflection of that beauty that I'm in, but in the position view in Christ, that in my progression in my life, that I shall become more and more like Jesus, my Savior. And as we make our way through time, and ultimately we arrive in eternity, when he looks upon us, he will see us as we are in Jesus Christ. And you say, what have you got to say? He says, Lord, I am the work of thy hands. You might ask us to enlarge. What do you mean by that? Well, the beauty of the Lord rests upon me. My Savior has washed me and made me clean. It is the work of thy hands. And I have been dressed in the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is the work of thy hands. And if I have been faithful during my life, that also is the work of thy hands. To God be the glory. None of the glory belongs to me. In one of the epistles, it puts it like this. It is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. May the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and thank thee for thy kindness, thy goodness, the loveliness of thy truth. We thank thee, O Lord, for that relationship which can never be taken away from us. Hear us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.